Well, we continue our studies in the life of David. That's where we've been for a couple of months. I guess it must be now. And we have reached this moment where we see friendship of the most special, the rarest kind. We read 1 Samuel chapter 20, or the best part of that chapter. So were we to just go a few chapters back to 1 Samuel chapter 18 to verse 3, we would see the beginning of this friendship, which is spoken of there. Then after the defeat of Goliath by David, then we read this, that Jonathan, who of course is Saul's son, the oldest son, the one who would be expected and expecting to inherit the throne. But look, verse 3, 1 Samuel 18. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan, we carry on, took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Well, we move around in the chronology, the narrative, and stop a little here, go back a little there and pick up themes and sort of make some of these threads that run through this fascinating narrative. A blow-by-blow account, isn't it, at times? And we're right in the mix of what's happening and feeling the stress, the burden upon David. He's a fugitive. Last time we saw just how difficult it had become and how Saul's enmity just boiled over again and again, this instability, irrationality that went with it, violence that came erupting out of him. And God's judgment on him, the distressing spirit that in that way enabled Saul to just gravitate downwards, his character breaking apart, suspicions and evil thoughts filling his mind, hanging on to office, even though somewhere in his heart he knows that David is the man that Samuel the prophet had spoken of, a better neighbor than he, who would be the one to inherit the kingdom. So David is in a difficult place, facing persecution. But part of the great encouragement to him at that time of acute difficulty, was his friendship with Jonathan. Started there, 1 Samuel chapter 18, under happier times. But by the time we get to chapter 20, David is knowing very clearly now, this has become something he can't dismiss from his mind, that Saul intends him harm, that is now a settled opinion of Saul, that this is a course of action that he's not going to turn back from. Of course, David in that is right, though he has to persuade Jonathan that is in fact the intention of Saul, Jonathan's father. But what a remarkable friendship that it is. So close, yet there's Jonathan, the son of Saul. There'd be so many things that would make this friendship impossible, you'd have thought, that your own father is trying to kill your best friend. Well, that's perplexing. That's complicated. And yet we find Jonathan beautifully uncomplicated, loving with such devotion, such zeal, with such clear-headedness as well, that he could see perhaps even further at times than David could see what precisely was destined to happen. And Jonathan shows this to us because in a way he sets the tone for the friendship. You notice he initiates it and he gives to David his robe and his armor, which is a sign of great respect. That's what you do for a most special friend. He does it for David. So he begins, initiates it and sets the context for it. But he shows us that, well, in fact, in the end, one good friend is enough. That makes all the difference in an indifferent, difficult world, troubles around us. One good friend can make all the difference. And most especially when we know that one good friend has actually been sent into our life by our best friend of all. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. What a friend we have in Jesus. Yes. And he knows that we benefit actually from human sympathy and kindness, from people that'll get alongside us, help share our woes and burdens and joys. So here is Jonathan, sent of God to David. That's this is friendship The Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in John 15, he speaks of friendship and speaks of what he is and how he regards those who are, well, no longer his servants, he calls them. Remarkable, isn't it? But friends, if you do what I command. And those are terms that really very, very striking, aren't they? Who would have dared to believe that? Talk to a Muslim that we are called friends by our God. He's a holy God, a high God, but he calls us friends. They'd be shocked. I think that's highly irreverent, highly blasphemous, I dare say. But we have the authority of Scripture. And something perhaps here modelled in the friendship of Jonathan and David. That is instructive to us as to the basis of that true friendship. First heading, what brought them together? What brought them together? It's interesting, isn't it? Friends look back over the years when they first met, how this started. Sometimes it can be quite a humorous beginning or some strange, quirky situation, you know, thrust together maybe by some event, but that out of that, their friendship grew and stood the test of time. Well, it wasn't that they were of similar social standing. That wasn't the bond, if you like. That's, well, people there mix with people like themselves and the rest of it. You get invited to events or you get invited at all. But people often similar social standing and the rest of that. There we have it. And people kind of flock together. But not here. This is the king's son. And he is reaching out to and clasping to himself. And overwhelming, really, by the kindness he shows. There's my sword, there's my robe, there's my armor. A shepherd boy, in effect. This young man, obscure, family, nothing particularly notable about him, except now, of course, he's slain this giant. But really, in terms of social standing, they're miles apart. Yet, that makes no difference whatsoever to Jonathan. Because he sees something in David that is very, very appealing. He's joined to him, joined in heart, in soul to David, because he's seen something and he's kind of worked it all out there in an instant. There's just been something about the way that he dealt with Goliath, not just that he's a soldier like me, but just the whole way in which David went about it. Such faith in God. So he sees something here, something appealing. Something good, something very worthy, worth respecting. He sees a common aim, the glory of God, a kindred spirit. There's David, the man after God's own heart. Well, Jonathan, in a lesser way, he also loves God. And he meets somebody who he recognizes loves God. And that draws him to him. That we are birds of a feather here, that we are kindred spirits, and this brings them into this friendship, which survives, even the fact that Jonathan's father, as we see, is trying to kill him. So Jonathan can also recognize God is with this young man. God is with this young man. That victory over Goliath, and the way in which David conducted himself and carried himself in that. What he had said, this uncircumcised Philistine, is trusting the God who, by this giant, well, so he was, but not in God's eyes, that he defied the armies of the living God. David was affronted for the sake of God's honor. And Jonathan loved that, loved that, loved the sense of David's faith, David's humility. That he hadn't sort of come out of that great victory there, just full of himself, talking of what he did, how he thought it all through, and with that sling, that was going to be the way. That there was something modest about him, something good about his character. All of this drew Jonathan to him. Now, Jonathan himself, we read only in a way one episode in his life, but it tells us a lot about him in 1 Samuel. Chapter 14, that earlier, before David probably comes on the scene, Jonathan had distinguished himself, taken initiative and attacked the garrison of the Philistines. And there had been about him there something noble again. Something that reminds us of David, or will remind us of David. So 1 Samuel 14, verse 6, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. That's saying it, isn't it, there? That's saying it. That he's trusting in God. And he's worked something out important here, that if God is with you, then no matter what enemies you might have, they're going to melt away. And indeed they do. And it is a great victory that is secured. So we read of that in verses 13 and 14 of that particular chapter. He expected great things of God and attempted great things for God. And there it was. The Philistines fled. So Jonathan himself is a man of faith, a man of courage, who believes in God and God's ability to win through great battles against the odds. And so it's quite natural, I suppose, in that way, that he would see in David a kindred spirit and be drawn to him. So that's where we are, what brought them together. In fact, Jonathan couldn't stay away from him and was gravitating toward this man, just drawn to him. Second heading, covenant friendship. Covenant friendship. So you hear, don't you, more than one occasion, that there's a covenant, that there are promises and engagements between the one and the other, that they give each other the most solemn vow and word. So that trust there, you see, there's trust, and they can speak such things to each other and know that their promises are not going to be abused or be turned back and used against them. That here there can be openness and transparency, covenant, friendship. And there is something there, isn't there? The essence of true, true friendship. The sharing of things, deep things, the most important things. Being who we really are, with our concerns and our burdens, with our anxieties, with our hopes. The freedom of communication. You get the sense of it in 1 Samuel 20, don't you? The freedom with which they communicate, and even when they have a difference of opinion. And yet they're listening to each other, carefully reasoning with each other, sharing their life in the most profound way as they are knit together in covenant friendship, till death us do part. And that, of course, was to be literally fulfilled when Jonathan tragically dies in battle alongside his father, fighting the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. But now, this happier phase for them, Jonathan is always there, always available, always ready, ready to hear the concerns of his young friend. And there probably was a considerable difference in age between them, sharing their lives together, forwarding each other's best interests, and doing it in a way that was so selfless, so remarkably unselfish, disinterested in Jonathan in that way. He's a remarkable, remarkable man. Who in the world today would do what he does and bow to David's greater calling than he had? Well, Saul wouldn't and didn't. Know of Jonathan, we might say what we find in Proverbs chapter 18, there in verse 24. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's Jonathan to David. And at a time when David really needed it, really could value that. When he was oppressed and a fugitive, must have felt very, very alone. And there was Jonathan at his side to strengthen him. And the depth of that friendship one can gauge from David's side when Jonathan did die. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 26, the composition of this lamentation, both for the death of Saul as well as Jonathan. And the words that David says there, I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Well, that was friendship. That was felt. And the absence of his good friend, now slain, battle, fighting bravely to the last, moves David to this. And we can hardly imagine, he said, these words, or wrote them without emotion in his voice, without some trembling as he recalled that this brother, this man, had been very pleasant to me. All our friendship, the things we shared, what you were to me, just leaves me with such a deep, lasting impression that your love was wonderful, says in the love of women, something so deep about it, something so understanding, so sympathetic to me, understood me. And this left this deep, deep impression upon David. Well, this covenant, this promise that they made, that they felt comfortable making, because they knew each other's hearts and had this same common objective of bringing glory to God. Spoke of it many times there in chapter 20, verse 17. You'll find it again in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, verse 18. What a rare and wonderful friendship this is. Say, lived out against the backdrop of persecution. Remarkable. Well, we'd have to say, sometimes here, David felt in his particular lamentation that often our best friend, of course, is our husband or our wife. That is where we share these thoughts, these common aims, these desires, these longings. And sad we are, aren't we, when we lose our life's partner in that way. But that can often be. People say, don't they, that was my best friend. Well, I know somebody who said that only last year. And that's beautiful. And that is so often perfect marriage, isn't it? To be like that, to have that sharing, that freedom, what each is feeling. And within it, that common love for God, that we're looking for his glory, wanting his name to be lifted up. But moving to Jonathan, to say this selflessness, this lack of any care for himself. And such friendships can be established. We think beyond them. Marriage at its best, they can be, as with Jonathan and David, somebody older than us and considerable age difference. And yet it makes no difference, because that bringing together love for God, that earnestness and sincerity of desire, or transcends any difference of age. Makes us all very much stand on the same ground with each other. It can transcend different backgrounds, racial backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, if we can talk about it, class backgrounds. They melt away. They have no place. They have no relevance. There's something far more important that brings us together, and that true Christians feel that. And that cements them. They feel we're together in this. We're sharing perspectives here. And our love for God burns through in your life and in my life. And we mutually encourage each other in that. It's beautiful, isn't it? That's church life at its best. It's what it should be at its best. That within that, that covenant relationship, that commitment to each other and common aims that we have, the glory of God, the proclamation of the gospel, pursuit of holiness, all of these things, we're in it all together and in it for the long haul, to bear with each other, the ups, the downs, the difficulties that inevitably come in church life. And we pray for each other, don't we? We pray for each other. Pray as we learn of each other's burdens and woes, or joys, opportunities. And we rejoice with each other in that and pray earnestly for each other. But it's beautiful, isn't it, that covenant friendship, beautiful though this is between Jonathan and David, but the best is yet to come. It's our Lord Jesus Christ and his friendship. What a remarkable thing that sinners like us are called his friends. That is, if we're living as he would have us live and looking to him and following his commandments. And he calls us friends and shares with us this whole thought of servants. Well, they don't know their master's business, but you do. And I share my joy with you, that your joy may be full. And beyond it, this covenant love, this covenant friendship, as he unburdens himself to his disciples, this most feelingful, this deepest of unburdenings, just at the moments when he's going to lay down his life, and his disciples there, in many ways, uncomprehending, not quite responding as might be needed, and asking some pretty foolish questions at times. Yet our Lord wanted them to come nearer, wanted to bring them into all of his experience, what was to come, and to tell them what it was all about, that he was actually laying down his life for them. That must have been something to hear, mustn't it? That from his lips, this great teacher, this great master, miracle worker, son of God, is now going to bring this all to a point of death and for their sakes, and to say that he does things like this for those who are his friends. Remarkable. So many truths and thoughts that must have been going through their minds. They scarcely could have really borne it and needed the help of the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, later to recollect it all and to be able to write it down. So amazing are these things. That's his covenant love, isn't it? That's his promise. That's his promise to us. Laying down his life, and that life stays effective in that being laid down for us. Power to cleanse of sin, blood that's still, always still effective to help us and cleanse us that we might obey him and love his commandments and abide in his love and know that we're his friends, that he calls us friends. Not feel so totally ashamed at that, but just feel astonished and amazed at it overawed, really, that that should be his word that he would have spoken to us. We fail him, don't we, there, as John Newton's hymn puts it as we read it earlier. For good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Remarkable. Remarkable. And that should be a great encouragement and comfort to us, that we're in a friendship, enjoying the friendship of God. What a friend we have in Jesus, as we quoted it a while back. And so as Jonathan and David's love shows us something, why this relationship that our Lord establishes with us shows us covenant love again, something deeper, something further, and something wonderful. Do you treasure it? Do you step back and allow the wonder of that to seep in? Do you read the words and think, what is that saying? What is God saying here to me? Really? Such daring language. I could be called a friend of his? Yet, dear friends, that is what he says. And so as we live, do we, in absolute fear and trembling. But that's the context of our relationship. That's the promise that he has made, not to visit judgment upon us and display his great distress so that we're cast away from him. Oh, he might be entitled to do it, you might think, strictly speaking, by the law. But the law, he has answered on our behalf. And bears with us patiently. And that's what friends do, isn't it? And well, he is a friend indeed. He bears with us so patiently. Not that we should tax his patience by just simply sinning that grace should abound, as we might falsely think. No, we should cherish that friendship. Because what could be better than for him to express that friendship to us and for us to be more certain and sure of it? That's precious. That's the heartbeat of assurance, isn't it? And so often we lack assurance and feel ourselves somehow outside of the scope of God's love. And we need truth like this to speak to us more deeply. How can we sin then in that way? So we see covenant friendship, see it Jonathan and David. We see it all the more in our Lord Jesus Christ. But if we were to just go back the step or two to where we were, well, if we are to value, cherish the friendship Christ has for us, do we cherish the friendship that as believers under the Lord Jesus Christ that we have? Do we value that? Would we be very unhappy at the thought of fracturing it, breaking it, being responsible for introducing hurt or harm into it? Or like Jonathan and David together there, do we see there's such things we have in common, so much more that unites us here, that is valuable and precious, that we would do everything to preserve and maintain that bond of friendship and that bond of peace? Is that in our hearts? Do we have that kind of affection, covenant love toward each other, fellow believers? Final heading, friend for all seasons. friend for all seasons. That is Jonathan, isn't it? That is he. Just as our Lord is a friend for all seasons. In our persecutions and woes and griefs, he sticks close to us. But then, as God appoints for us people to be helps, he stays close to David. And the strain that it is upon Jonathan and other important relationships, in other words, to his father, remarkable. How he bears himself here and behaves himself toward his father in 1 Samuel and chapter 20. There is David, a marked man, and he makes that clear to Jonathan. That's what he thinks. Your father is trying to kill me. And Jonathan is reluctant to believe that. He's reluctant to think such ill of his father. And in that way, we can applaud him for wanting to defend the honor of his father. But see how reasonable he is, that if there is evidence that David is right, and that actually his father does intend ill, then Jonathan is ready to change his mind. And between them, don't they have this plan that David will absent himself from the meal? This will be the diagnostic. If Saul, putting it in modern parlance, goes ballistic, then we will know that he intends me harm. If, on the other hand, he is more relaxed and calm about David's absence, then that'll be a happy diagnostic. Jonathan might therefore be right, that Saul does not intend harm. And the feast comes. Jonathan is there, and Saul notices David's absence, kind of comes up with his own explanation, which works for a while, but then the continued absence, then he breaks cover. And he's then asking, where is this son of Jesse? And when Jonathan gives the explanation that they'd agreed to give, then Saul's anger, we read in verse 30 of 1 Samuel 20, was aroused against Jonathan. And what he says to him, his own son, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now, therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Well, that's the evidence, isn't it? And the evidence is now in, and Jonathan is unable to deny it. His own father, saying these things, and now insulting him, and painting him as a person who's bringing disgrace upon his family by siding with this rebel David, and trying to make Jonathan feel guilty about having David as his friend, painting him as Saul does in the most unfavorable light. Now, a lesser man might have crumbled under that. I might have dismissed David, and again, modern parlance, thrown him under the proverbial bus. But he doesn't. And even though here is his own father insulting him and also giving himself away because he's more interested in hanging on to the throne. Jonathan, don't you care? That's your throne. It's vanishing away, and you're helping to destroy your own prospects. And that's what's motivating Saul, hanging on to power. Jonathan isn't interested in that. That's not going to work on him, because that honor that he has for David means he will stand up for him and vindicate David even before his father, when he knows that his father is in the wrong. Now, notice Jonathan doesn't insult his father. Note that he doesn't reply in kind. I mean, poor man, the son has a spear thrown at him by his own father. Some of our fathers, we might say, had been to us. None, I imagine, picked up a spear to hurl it at us, but that's what Jonathan has. And yet still is respectful, still does not answer in kind. But he's not going to stand there and take any more. And he then absents himself. We learn very angry at what his father had said. And the reason being for the way that it spoke so ill of David, a man that Jonathan knew as a man after God's own heart. And his own father had maligned him, spoken ill of him. And to Jonathan, that was what gave him grief. Look in verse 34, arises from the table in fierce anger, but in control of that anger, and goes away and eats no food, for he was grieved for David, because his father had treated him shamefully. Grieved. David's a good man. Jonathan knows it. Whatever false construction his father put upon David, it wouldn't work. And instead, all that it shows is what a dreadful place Jonathan's own father had got to. And Jonathan can't hide from it, can't excuse it. He can't now go back to David and say, oh, it's not true at all. He knows it is true. And he's had to change his mind, sadly, painfully. But how noble he is to stand up for David, even when his own father, the relationship so important to him, is now under huge strain and will never be the same again. That's real friendship, isn't it? Take the knocks. You may even lose other friends, even family, because we know that, no, this man is in the right. Indeed, God is with him, and we will side with him to our own hurt, if necessary, because we know that's where the truth is. And finally this, that Jonathan gives place to David. Jonathan knows that David is destined to be king, not him. Though he was trained from childhood to expect to be inheriting the crown. But no, he knows it's not going to happen. And that David, what he's seeing in his friend, proves it to him that David is the man that God has his hand upon, not him, Jonathan, that his family now will not be those royalty and treated as such. And it's very beautiful, isn't it, how Jonathan asks of David, anticipating his own death here, that after Jonathan has gone, that David will be kind to his family, which David promises most loyally to do, which he does. We come to that in a future sermon, how he fulfills that promise. Like John the Baptist, realizing and happy to accept that the Lord Jesus Christ must increase, I must decrease. So here's Jonathan. What a friend that this is, who knows that his own friend, a younger man from such humble origins, is actually destined for greater things than himself, and moves out of the way to allow it to happen, encourages his friend in it, and furthers, as it were, and strengthens his friend's hand in what is the future prospect for him as the king. That is something. Saul couldn't manage that, did the opposite. He was hanging on to the title there for all it was worth. Jonathan was of a different cut, a different sort of man, cut from a different cloth. And beautiful it is. We use that word, use it again. Beautiful it is. Such a noble, virtuous character. And sometimes that place comes to us all, doesn't it? To have to concede a place to others, to make room for others with their gift, to step back a little bit when age or whatever else it is has begun to play a bit of a part, and we have to now concede a place or two to others and recognize in others they've got greater gifts, recognize in others that they've got more to offer and make room for those people. That is Jonathan there, isn't it? No jealousy, no clinging to office, something so noble and unselfish. Well, there it is. Plenty more has been written and said about this friendship, but we do admire. And here we say, Jonathan, just putting the focus on him, admire him, the way that he behaved towards David, all of the actions that he took. Well, if something of that could be in us, then we would be all the better people for it, in all things, all our relationships. So may we learn from this friendship that stands out in Scripture so wonderfully for our instruction.